You've already got it if you attended the adult Bible class this morning. You're going to get it again as we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I do look at that clock, the big one at the back, occasionally. I'm going to try to pay attention to it this morning because I am aware that we do have a lengthy service. And I'm also aware that the text, it demands a lot from us, demands that we're actually looking at it and we're actually paying attention to it. And so I'm going to try to get through it. I'm going to read for you, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to verse 25, and that seems to pause in the writer's argument about how great our Jesus is and what kind of high priest he is, who he is for us before God our Father. But if I see that time is speeding on, I might cut it a little bit short. So we will see how we go, and I will lean on the Spirit in the process. I've also changed the title to the message. I have entitled it, this doesn't show up in the bulletin, a little bit too late for that, Jesus, Indestructible High Priest. Let me read for you God's Word, Hebrews 7, at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from whom no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, though, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together. Help me, Heavenly Father. Help me with this difficult text to make it plain. Help me to bear in mind what it's like to sit and listen to a sermon. Bear in mind our frailties. Help me to bear in mind even the time. Lord, if what I have prepared is too much, I pray that you would lead me to end it at such a point that people have had enough, they're full enough, they're encouraged enough, and that they leave here rejoicing in God their Savior. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was reading that, I realized that it has been a little bit of time since we've been in the book of Hebrews. It's been since the month of March. And actually, when we last left off, we weren't in that main frame of mind where the writer was, where he was talking about how great Jesus is and why we ought never to leave him, why we ought never to depend on the elementary principles of the world. He's been talking about how Jesus is better. You'll recall that he's writing in a time where believers, they're living in the city of Rome, most likely. A lot of them are believing Jews. They're starting to feel a little bit of pressure from their culture around them. They're starting to have a little bit of internal division as a result of that pressure. They're thinking, hey, it was pretty good living in the Empire of Rome when we were just Jews, if they were of that ethnicity, and they're beginning to contemplate going back to that, kind of moving backward in God's timeline of redemption. And this writer, we don't know who he is, he hears about it. And he writes to them. He wants to speak into their experience. He wants to remind them exactly who this Jesus is, his person in the fullness of time, and the work that he has accomplished for those who put their faith and trust in him. The revelation that he has received is superior to that received in the Old Covenant, mediated by angels. In fact, he is the Word of the living God. He's not just a servant in this grand house that God is building, each and every one of you, individual stones in this house, offering praise to the living God. He's the builder of the house, and he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And he's begun to introduce the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we saw back in chapter 5 that he's called him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's just actually dropped that name in there and left it without any kind of explanation. And then he just kind of steps back for a moment and he looks his hearers right into the eye and he tells them where he thinks they are at in terms of their spiritual walk. And he tells them where they ought to be. It's a bit of a digression from chapter 5, verse 17, I think, to the end of chapter 6. He calls them out. You need milk. You don't need solid food at this point. And yet, having said that, he wants them to go on to maturity. And I need to define that for you as believers. Maturity for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ isn't coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith so that you might be declared not guilty before God and be adopted into his family, and then going on in your life, forgetting all about Jesus and trying to follow a list of rules. It is moving from the elementary things of the Lord Jesus Christ to the things that are advanced about him, his person, and his work. If you're struggling with sin right now, if you're struggling to make advances in holiness, I can guarantee you, you're not looking at Jesus. That's the problem. And this is what the writer is doing. He's getting us to look at Jesus. And I know this sounds counterintuitive to you, but it is not. Believe me, this is what works to transform you from one degree of glory into another, into the image of Jesus Christ. It's by gazing at him in all his beauty and all his fullness, in depth of understanding. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter writes. That is what we ought to do. And so that's the exercise that we're engaged in. And so we need to be excited by this morning. We're going to look at something beautiful of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're leaving kindergarten Jesus behind, and we're moving on to some advancement. Now, he said something back in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. This is one of those verses where he introduces Melchizedek. And there's something that I want to draw out here that I didn't draw out last time. Just look at those verses. Again, he's talking about the priesthood of Jesus, and he likens him to things. Things like an anchor, things like a forerunner. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor, speaking of Jesus, of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he introduced Melchizedek in chapter 5. He does it again at the end of chapter 6. Anchor. Forerunner. Now, a good brother came alongside me and shared an article with me about that word forerunner. We understand the concept of anchor. It's a nautical term. It's a nautical image that the writer is painting for us here, but so too is the word forerunner. So I want to paint this picture for you. These are not my words. These are the words of Lewis Talbot, commentator on Hebrews. So think about Jesus as the anchor and as the forerunner who has gone in advance into heaven on our behalf. This writer says, the Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, over which the larger ships dared not pass till the full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel called a forerunner took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From that moment, the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that the ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. You get the picture? And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God in the New Jerusalem. End quote. Beautiful? Beautiful. So this is what he's talking about here. This kind of high priest. And he just moves on to expand. In fact, he's going to be talking a lot about Christ's priestly service for the next few chapters. And he moves on to yet another aspect of the priesthood of Jesus that he has already twice introduced, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. What does he mean by that? Well, I'm going to give you the short version, and then I'm going to give you the long version, all right? The short version of what he means by Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek is this, that Jesus is eternal, no beginning and no ending. Therefore, his priesthood is what? Any guesses? Eternal. And therefore, his intercession on our behalf is what? Eternal. And therefore, the salvation of all who call upon him is what? Eternal. Feel your heart welling up, praise to God? And he's saying to these believers who are wavering, do you see who Jesus is? Hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. Now the long version. I said that Melchizedek is a mysterious figure in the Bible when we first came across his name here in Hebrews. So what the writer does here is very interesting. he takes the two places in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned, and he basically unpacks that for us. So if you've ever wondered how to unpack Old Testament scripture by looking at Old Testament scripture through the New Testament first, let me put it this way, through the lens of Jesus Christ, this is how you do it. So he's given us an example here, and that's why our points this morning, and I can already see I'm only going to get through point one. He does these two texts. Point number one, it's basically an interpretation of Genesis 14, 17 and 20. Point number two is an interpretation of Psalm 110, not the entire psalm, but verse 4. And what he does with verse 4, he just teases every single element pertaining to Jesus Christ out of it. Every single one, until it's dry. So point number one, verses 1 to 10, an interpretation of Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. And what the writer is doing here is basically arguing, thinking of God's timeline of redemption, he's arguing how Jesus' priesthood is better. There was an old covenant. That old covenant was attended by a priesthood, a priestly caste, but unavailing. And there is a new covenant attended by another priest, and it is availing, or it is effective for those who put their faith in that particular priest. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus here in verses 1 to 10. What he's doing is he's just looking at this passage in Genesis, and he's comparing Melchizedek as a priest to the priesthood that came from Aaron's line under the law, under the old covenant. He's just comparing the two. And he's basically getting us to ask some questions. Which one is better? Who is more glorious? That's all he's doing, such that when he begins to talk about Jesus, point number two, then we can actually see where he's going. Jesus is better. Why would we ever leave him? So we need to start with that Old Testament text that he begins with. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. Not going to read the entire chapter. Do you remember Lot, nephew of Abram at this point, later Abraham? He doesn't do a very good thing. He chooses the fields that are in the plain near those wicked cities, and then eventually he ends up in Sodom, and then eventually he ends up captured by a foreign king. God is gracious to him. Abraham gathers up a contingent, goes north, rescues Lot, comes back. Verses 17 to 20. And after his return, that's Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is thinking about that passage. He's thinking about it in terms of Jesus. He's thinking about it in terms of priesthood and what kind of priesthood is better. And he's comparing, without even going to Jesus, the priesthoods that we find in the Old Testament. Priesthood of Levi, the priesthood of Melchizedek. What he does in verses 1 to 3 is he describes the priest Melchizedek. "For this Melchizedek," I'm going to read this again, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem," that is, king of peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God," okay, Jesus is mentioned, "he continues a priest forever. Interesting, in this argument about priesthood, the first thing that the writer talks about is Melchizedek as king. And what kind of king is he? Well, he bases this on the translation of his name. Melchizedek means, and this is why it's a great name, for a little lad, King of Righteousness. And based on the translation of the city that he was king of, Salem, he was also the King of Peace. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now, interestingly, the writer here doesn't develop this at all. Not at all. Why doesn't he do that? Well, you might argue, well, in literary style, he's been arguing about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and therefore, this is why he doesn't argue about that. But I think there's more than that here. These are kind of takeaways. You can imagine that congregation hearing this sermon for the first time, or maybe it being read to them the very first time, and they're writing down their notes, and they see that the writer or the speaker moves on to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek and then Jesus, and kind of leaves the kingship of Melchizedek and Jesus behind. And you've written these notes, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and you've got them on your pad, and what you do is you go home and you meditate on that. This is what he's expecting them to do. I'm convinced of it. And he thought that they were mature enough that they could figure it all out. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Can you make the line to Jesus? Let's put that to the test, shall we? Melchizedek was King of Righteousness. And he resembles Jesus, who is what? King of Righteousness. How is Jesus the King of Righteousness? He's the one, by his conquering work, his life, his death, achieves a perfect righteousness for his people. Amen? That's what he does. He's King of Righteousness. And you know what he does beyond that? So we're clothed in his righteousness. That's how God sees us right now, as perfectly righteous, always accepted by him. But he does even more than that. He is this kind of King of Righteousness, ruling over our hearts and producing righteousness in us. He's doing that as well. I know our lives kind of look like this, but there is an upward trajectory where more and more we're putting to death sin, and more we're acting like our beloved Jesus. We say in that, yet not I, but through what? Christ, my King, in me. And not only that, he is the King of Righteousness in this sense. He's going to bring about the home of righteousness. New heaven, new earth. We, fully righteous with our God in the face of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. King of Righteousness. That's not all. Remember, he dropped that other thing about the kingship of Jesus. Melchizedek was King of Peace, and he resembles Jesus, who is King of Peace. Well, how's that? How does Jesus, the King of Peace? Well, he is the one who, by his conquering work, he achieves our peace. He achieves our objective peace. The Bible says we're at enmity with God. That's an older word. That means that we're his enemies. There's hostilities between us at the cross at an end. We appropriate that by faith. We are at peace with God. Never doubt it. And you know what that does? That produces a peace in here, doesn't it? And moreover, he's the King of Peace, ruling and reigning over all, superintending every single thing in our lives, every single thing in our world, so that we might have a subjective peace, that through those trials that we go through when we're crying out to the living God, we are brought by the Spirit who groans with groans that cannot be uttered to remember Jesus Christ reigning over all for our good, that we might be weaned from the things of this earth, that a righteousness might be produced in us, and that we might love God more. King of Peace. king of peace. Well, this is who Melchizedek was, king of righteousness, king of peace. Melchizedek, therefore, he's a type. Theologians like to use that word. You see types of Jesus. They're pictures of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus is the reality. He's the anti-type. Now he moves on to focus on Melchizedek as priest. Again, just thinking about that text in Genesis, the writer makes this astounding claim. Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what's the main point? I know we're going to get caught up on a side point here because everybody's interested in Melchizedek. I've been interested in Melchizedek since I was a little lad. I can remember up at Camp Saugeen asking a question of the director then, Haddon Haynes. What do you think about Melchizedek? Who was he? Remember asking that question? I was fascinated by this character. What's the main point, though? We're going to get to that sub-point, that secondary point. What's the main point? Because Jesus is a priest forever. Our salvation is forever. We do believe in this place eternal security. We can never be lost if we are truly his. That's the point. Well, you say, I get the point, but I'm really interested in this other point. So we'll talk about that. I'll humor you. I get the point. The quality of Melchizedek's priesthood is that it is eternal. In this, it resembles Jesus. We'll say it with a little bit of excitement. It resembles Jesus. Okay. But I'm curious. Does this mean that Melchizedek was Jesus in some kind of pre-incarnate form? That's always the question. That was the question that I asked Haddon Haynes. I said, was he a theophany? I don't think he was, for two reasons. First, what the author is doing here is making, I'm convinced, a literary argument. So you're reading that Old Testament passage of Scripture, and boom, Melchizedek is there. There's like no introduction to him. He's boom, right there. No parentage, no genealogy, and boom, he disappears. No end to him, it seems. It's a literary argument. And so he's making the analogy between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. In a literary sense, he's got no beginning or end. Second, our text actually says he resembles the Son of God. Now, that wouldn't be the way that I would have put it if he was the Son of God. He resembles him. He has a likeness to him. And by the way, I kind of favor one of those traditional views that Melchizedek was actually one of the sons of Noah. That might surprise you a little bit, but it is one of the traditional views, and that person was Shem. Anyway, you can just tease that out in your spare time. So sub-point number one, the priest Melchizedek is described for us. Then he's contrasted. Now this is where he makes this interesting argument about that priesthood that attended the Old Covenant. Look at verse 4 and following. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils? And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers. Well, these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior, Abraham, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified, in a literary sense, that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All I want to do here is just paraphrase that section, and then we'll close it off. Look at how great this guy was to whom Abraham, coming back from battle, gave a tenth. And by the way, the tenth there is literally translated the top of the heap. Give him the best, not leftovers. As an aside, that's what our givings ought to be like. not leftovers, top of the heap. That's verse 4. Look at how great this guy was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the very best. Now remember, verse 5. By old covenant law, the Levites who have the priestly office, they get a tenth from their brothers, though they're also descendant from Abraham. You can see that in Numbers 18, verses 21 to 26. You're living back in the day, and you're an Israelite, and you're not a Levite. You have to give the Levites a tenth. He moves on. Melchizedek, no Levite, and yet he receives tithes from the one who actually received the promises that through his seed, what? All the nations of the world would be blessed. Melchizedek received tithes from him and blessed him. That brings us to verse 6. Now, in case you've missed it at this point, it's obvious that the one who is superior blesses the one who is inferior. Verse 7. So let's do a comparison here. Who is greater? He makes an important point here. The Levites who die? A priest that dies, no good to us. Who is greater, the Levites who die and receive tithes, or Melchizedek who lives in a literary sense and receives tithes? Who's greater? What's the answer? Melchizedek is greater because he lives. And if that wasn't enough, in addition, it can be said that Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, for he was actually in Abraham when Abraham did so. I'm going to come back to that point, and it's an important one. This conception of anthropology, the doctrine of man that the Bible has. But the question here is, and I want you to answer it, who is greater, Melchizedek or the Levitical priesthood? Melchizedek. What is greater, the priesthood of the New Covenant or the priesthood of the Old Covenant? What's the answer? Priesthood of the New Covenant, because it's eternal, because it's connected to one who is eternal. Now, I said this point about Levi being in Abraham. This is a point that's made actually in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to pause here right at the end of our message and give a gospel appeal here. You understand that for you to attain heaven, you have to be part of the right family? You understand that when you're born into the world, you're born into a man named Adam? That when Adam sinned, you were actually in him? And his guilt and his corruption is passed on to you? You're actually born with this banner over your head, guilty. And then you're born also with this nature, and it just gets worse as you live, because we live in a sin-cursed world that wants nothing whatsoever to do with the living God. That's the nature of sin. Everything but him. In his loins, you're in him, you're in that family. But this is the blessing of the gospel. There's a new family. And there's a new head of that family. He's a representative head. And his name is Jesus Christ. And by his life, achieving a perfection and a righteousness for us, and through his death, paying the due penalty for our sins, in his body on that tree and exhausting the wrath of God, the Father accepting it by raising him from the dead, we appropriating that, taking that to ourselves by faith in him, we become part of a new family. One Puritan writer said, at the judgment, the judgment is going to depend on whose belt, I'm putting it in modern terms, you're hanging from. You can picture Adam in the one sense and Jesus in the other sense. If you're hanging from Adam, you are lost. And you don't have to do anything about that. You're in him by default. But I would encourage you to put your faith and trust in Jesus, this high priest, and you'll be in him forever, and he in you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, and you will be saved. Is that enough for this morning? It's a little bit of a dangerous question, isn't it? You might be saying, I want more, but I think that's enough to chew on. That brings us to the end of verse 10 and the writer's interpretation of Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. Jesus is being introduced here as this indestructible high priest. Lord willing, we'll continue to move on next week to point number 2, an interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 4. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus. We have found in this book that he is prophet, priest, and king, the very word of the living God, the divine Logos. We have discovered that he is also king, king of righteousness, king of peace. These things that he achieves through his person and his work. And what a priest is he. This go-between, between us and the living God, this God-man, who intercedes for us. We don't know everything that that term means, but we do know what it means for us. It means that we will be saved to the uttermost. And we praise you for that. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that by your grace and by your Spirit's power, someone else here this morning who is listening in on this message and wondering, how is it that I as a sinner can get right with God? The answer is Jesus. The Bible says, believe. Confess him. Oh Lord, may you grant belief. May you grant that godly confession, and may you save. Encourage us by that, we pray. But our earnest desire is that Jesus Christ would be exalted in this place. To your praise and to your glory, our Heavenly Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray.